As you are turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at verses 9 through 20. But as I was saying before, for those of you who've been praying for my vertigo, keep praying because most of it's gone, but it pops up now and then. And just now, as I was walking to the pulpit, I thought, uh-oh, it's getting a little bit dizzy. So whatever's going on there, just keep praying. But it hasn't interfered with anything so far. So praise the Lord for that. Okay, as I mentioned in the introduction to this series on the first epistle to the Corinthians, Corinth was a very rich, very wicked city. There were many new believers in the church who had been saved out of a very immoral background, as we'll see in our text this afternoon. And they were finding it difficult making a break with their sinful lifestyle and fleshly mindset. I believe the greatest hindrance to their spiritual growth and victory over sin was their great pride. As the Holy Spirit declares in both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we've already seen in the first four chapters how pride had manifested itself, first of all, in a spirit of disunity and quarreling. And now in chapters 5 through 7, we'll see how this pride had opened the door to immorality and fleshliness of all stripes. As a result of their pride, most of the Corinthian believers thought they knew it all. As I mentioned in the previous message in the series, I find it interesting in this chapter then that the Holy Spirit, through Paul, asked six times, "Do you not know?" As if to point out, apparently, you don't know everything. In fact, there are quite a lot of things that are truly important that you're not aware of. And Paul then points out two glaring areas of sin that expose their weakness in, if not absolutely lack of, relationship with the Lord. So you may recall from the previous message on verses 1 through 8 that believers have no business taking each other to court. Now, in the remaining verses of this chapter, we see that believers are to flee immorality and are to glorify God in how they use their bodies. So Paul points out first the truth that the genuine Christian is a transformed Christian. Look at your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you are washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. As Paul would later write them again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, then. The fact is, individuals whose lives are characterized by unrighteousness will not enter heaven. This is stated in verse 9 and repeated in verse 10. So this does not mean that a genuine Christian is not capable of falling into sin, but the genuine believer is convicted of his sin and cannot escape God's disciplining hand to bring him back to holy living. Would you keep your place here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, speaking of earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So I hope you just keep your place there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, in contrast to the genuine Christian, the professing Christian whose life is characterized by sin, who continues without the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit or the correcting discipline of God, is manifestly a false professor. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, but keep your place in 1 Corinthians 6? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. The Lord Jesus here says this: Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Okay, I hope you've kept your place in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're coming back to that again. Some samples of what Paul means by unrighteousness or the unrighteous are given in verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6. And this is not an exhaustive list, but points out some common sinful practices from which these Corinthian Christians had been saved. He places sexual sins first in the list because of their destructive nature. Fornicators refer to those who practice any sexual sin. And please remember that what the Lord Jesus stated in Matthew 5:28 in essence means that this would include those who view pornography. Don't take time to get into that in detail, but just understand it does include that because you're sinning in your mind and heart. Idolaters is included here because of the use of temple prostitutes as part of idol worship. Adulterers are singled out from fornicators. Remember, fornicators is a general term for all sexual sin, but adulterers are especially pointed out because they violate the sacred marriage relationship. Adultery is immorality involving a married person. So, effeminate and homosexuals are connected in the Greek as forming a group. Contrary to the current brainwashing going on in society today, the Bible is very clear that homosexuality and other sexual perversions are sins, not alternative lifestyles. Paul then concludes the list with other sins common to Corinth. These are self-explanatory. However, I would ask you to note here as well that drunkenness, which has euphemistically been called alcoholism, is not a disease. It is always clearly defined in Scripture as a life-dominating sin. Many of the Corinthian believers, before they were saved, had lives characterized by these sins. However, that had all changed radically after salvation. Notice in verse 11, the past tense were in the statement, such were some of you, indicating that was no longer the case. Although it is not so noticeable in English, the strongest Greek adversative begins the next three phrases. The Greek word is Allah, which is translated but. But if you wanted to catch the whole sense of the original Greek, you would put but in all capital letters with an exclamation point after it and in red ink, okay? That's how you would get the point of Allah. But, okay, notice the three transforming transactions carried out by God on these believers. But they are washed, saved, and cleansed, sanctified, set apart unto God, and given a holy nature, justified, declared righteous in God's sight. What a wonderful transformation that is. Notice that all these sins, in fact, all sins that have ever been committed, are able to be cleansed and forsaken by God's transforming power. What a blessing. As those who have worked with homosexuals and other kind of sins have testified that they have had their hearts changed and their ways changed when they trusted Christ as Savior. So don't ever fall for the idea that it's somehow in your genes. So this is a sin. Now, Paul then points out in the rest of this chapter the compelling reasons why immorality should never be found in the life of a genuine Christian. Would you follow along with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, as I read through verse 20? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Now, immorality comes with a terrible price, as we see there in verse 12. Apparently, the Corinthians had focused on the fact that their salvation was not as a result of works, and that in Christ they were no longer under the law. However, they had badly misapplied these two truths. As Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Although all things were indeed lawful in the technical sense, immorality demands too high a price. It robs the believer of his purity and holiness and brings him into slavery to this sin. As one Bible commentator wrote, "It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined." The body is not meant for immorality, but rather for the Lord, as we see in verse 13. Paul first quotes a popular Corinthian proverb that excused immorality as a necessary bodily function like eating. Paul refuted that twisted proverb with a biblical one. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The fact is, the believer does not have to indulge his bodily urges or desires, whether it be eating too much or committing immorality of any sort. The Lord is for the body. He'll strengthen us to keep our bodies under control if we depend on His grace, His enablement. So, this body will someday be raised and live in a pure heaven with a holy God. How can a believer even think of allowing it to be used for such sin now? And that's the gist of verse 14. Now, the believer's body is a member of Christ. How can the believer allow Christ to be connected in any way with immorality? And that's the whole gist of verses 15 through 17. In other words, would that believer commit immorality in a church building? If that would be unthinkable, how much more would it be unthinkable to connect Christ with immorality? So the immoral person sins against his own body, in addition to sinning against his partner in sin, against his spouse, if he has one, and against God most of all, as you see in verse 18. Now, the believer's body does not belong to him any longer. He's been bought with the precious blood of Christ. In fact, his body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit, as you see in verses 19 and 20. I'm concerned that so few Christians understand this crucial truth that they have been bought with a price. They do not belong to themselves. If you have truly repented of your sins and trusted Christ alone to save you from sin and hell, then you have been bought by the Lord Jesus Christ with the price of his precious blood shed on the cross of Calvary. The important application of this truth then is that since you do not belong to yourself any longer, you do not have the right to choose for yourself. Your choices should be dictated by the one who bought you. And these choices are outlined in detail in God's word. So how are you doing, Christian? Are you obeying the will of the one who bought you? Or are you continuing to act as if you belong to yourself? The conclusion of all that the Holy Spirit through Paul has taught in this chapter is that because the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed us from our bondage to Satan, we are therefore to glorify God in our body. We are to bring glory to God in how we use our bodies every moment of every day. What we do with our bodies should reflect accurately his holy character and perfect love and worthiness. I would ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes before we continue into observing the Lord's Supper. I'd like you to think about what we've studied. In just a moment, I'll close this message in prayer. But before that, would you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart through what we've studied from his word today? Christian, has the Holy Spirit indicated to you by his convicting voice in your heart that there's some way you are using your body that does not glorify him? Will you confess that sin to him and forsake it by his enabling power? On the other hand, is there some way he wants you to use your body, whether it be your voice, your hands, your energy, your time, to glorify him, that you have failed to do so far, but now you are willing to commit yourself to do it by his enabling power? Perhaps you're listening to this message and you would honestly have to admit in your heart right now that you are not 100% sure that you are saved. I urge you, my friend, to take care of this today. Please talk to me after the service, or if you're listening later on our website, text me or email me. Let me show you from the Bible how to be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the exhortations that convict our hearts. We thank you, Lord, for the reminder that whatever we were before we were unsaved, it's in the past because you've cleansed us, you've transformed us, you've saved us. I pray, Father, that now we would pursue the things that belong to holiness, the things that belong to purity, the things that belong to godly love. And Lord, I pray that you would work in every heart, wherever there's a need, Lord, wherever there's an area where a believer is falling back into old ways. I pray, Lord, that you would convict them and then strengthen them, and may they trust you and depend on you for the enablement to say no to sin and say yes to the Holy Spirit and his enablement. Lord, I pray that in everything we do with our bodies, that we would glorify you and bring joy to your heart and be useful in bringing others to understand their need for Christ and to have hope that you can transform their lives too as you've transformed ours. I pray now, Lord, as we continue this service by observing the Lord's Supper, that you will speak to our hearts in a special way. May we remember what our Lord Jesus did for us, and may that strengthen us to live holy lives because you have bought us with your precious blood. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.